Thank you so much, and you may be seated, and we welcome you to Spring Convocation in our first chapel for the spring period. We're delighted to see you here today, and especially glad to welcome those of you back who have been away for Christmas vacation and you've made it back safely. And then beyond all of that, to welcome those of you who are here for the first time. If you are a beginning student at Southeastern Seminary, this is your first time here, would you stand up and let us recognize you for just a moment, please, and welcome you. Delight to have you in chapel, and we do have church when we come to chapel here, and so I pray that you will come to enjoy it as much as we do. Behind you, I assure you it is not the choir. There are three or four of them that might do okay in that regard. Otherwise, it would be an international disaster area looking for a place to happen if it were the choir. But whatever they are not able to do as choir, they do constitute the finest faculty in all of the earth, and I suppose just about any president would say that, but I tell the truth when I say it, and so I'm happy to have them up here today where you can see them also. We're delighted to have you with us. We want you to find your hymn book now, turn to hymn 139, and Dr. Davis is going to come and lead us as we stand and sing At the Cross. Would you stand, please?
Thank you so much, and may I add my word of greetings to those of you that are new students and also to those of you returning. We're looking forward to this semester being our best yet. In 1967, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, gave a sum of money to endow an award at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is to be given at the mid-year convocation each year to the middler student who presented the best paper in theology in the preceding semester. The faculty has determined that two papers of almost equal quality were produced this fall, and thus the award has been divided and is being given to two students this year. The students selected to receive the 1996 Culler Award are Gregory David Belcher and Thomas Howard Duke. If you would please come forward. Mr. Belcher's paper was entitled C.S. Lewis and the Problem of Evil. Mr. Duke's paper was entitled Evil Scaling the Rock of Atheism. The award is in two forms. There is a certificate and also a check, which is to be used for the purchase of books in systematic theology.
My congratulations for these two papers. I had the privilege of reading them both, and I think the most fun I had was that actually there were about five or six papers that were just exceedingly well done, and of course that's a blessing to my soul. And then it was a little bit unusual that both of the papers that were so close and were very fine papers were done on the question of theodicy, explaining how you can have a just and all-powerful and loving God and still have the presence of evil in the world. It's sort of the ultimate question. If you haven't learned that already, if you can answer that question satisfactorily, then it will secure the fact that you'll never be an atheist and you'll have to always be a theist. I assume you're one or you wouldn't be here anyway, but we're happy for these who have done an excellent job on the paper. There's one other matter that we take care of each year in the convocation, and it's a special time for us because each professor who comes here as an elected faculty member of this institution is asked to sign the statement of faith that is known as the Abstract of Principles. We do this as a way of confessing our faith in the Lord. As I have often said, an institution of higher education must be an institution that teaches every viable option that is out there. Some people often accuse a conservative institution as being an institution that is involved only in indoctrination, that we don't teach all the views. That is simply not the case. Every view must be taught. Every view must be taught fairly, because if we present views in a way that is unfair to those views and to those who advocate them, then you're not really prepared to deal with them out there in life. But it is also the case that while every view is presented, and hopefully presented in fairness, that there is no use in having a Baptist institution if it doesn't stand for something. I don't know whether you know this or not, but these critters are hard to finance. It's not easy. You're competing with state universities and occasionally with private universities with very large endowments. And when you are competing with tax money out there for students and for buildings and for libraries and all of those things, you are no match for them. So why not just let them do it in a state university somewhere, in a divinity school? Why have a school at all? The reason our forefathers had schools and formed them was because it meant something to be a Christian, and it meant something to be an evangelical Christian, and it meant something to be right and be a Baptist evangelical Christian, all right? And so we have taken the essence of that and distilled it into a statement of faith, which is an old statement of faith that governs both our Mother Seminary, Southern Seminary, and Southeastern Seminary. The dean will probably be saying a word to you about that in a moment when he comes. But it is my great joy, on the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, to invite today Alvin Lee Reed, Associate Professor of Evangelism and the occupant of the Bailey Smith Chair of Evangelism, James Paul Porowski, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Care, and David Richard Beck, Assistant Professor of New Testament and Greek, to enter formally into their calling among us as we enter into a covenant with them to fulfill ministry together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Dean Bush, would you come, please, at this time?
President Patterson, faculty members, students, and guests, each of these professors comes to us not merely as a servant of persons, but as a servant of God. They've been prompted to their labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And our prayer is that God will sustain their faith, grant them wisdom, endow them with the gift of teaching, and shed the light of truth upon their pathway. And may it also be that the Lord himself will be their constant companion in the journey according to his divine mercy and grace. I welcome each of these to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. This book that I have in my hand contains the official copy of the Articles of Faith of this institution. It's known as the Abstract of Principles. It's published in the seminary catalog and on a plaque which is posted near my office in Staley Hall. This confession is the oldest confession adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, and it was originally prepared as a statement of faith for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is our heritage. These words express our common faith. This is not the Bible, but we believe that it is a faithful summary of biblical doctrines as Baptists have understood them. And on these pages that follow the confession of faith is the signature of every faculty member ever elected to serve at this institution. I now call Professor Alvin Lee Reed. Professor Reed, I invite you to sign the Abstract of Principles and to be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity, professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. And now, Professor James Paul Porowski. Dr. Porowski, I invite you to sign the Abstract of Principles and to be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. And then Professor David Richard Beck. Dr. Beck, I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and to be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. These signatures testify to the faith and commitment of these men. May God bless them, everyone.
And may I add my congratulations to Drs. Beck, Prowski, and Reed for their signing of the Statement of Faith today, and we rejoice in having them as a part of the faculty. It's a great encouragement to my soul personally to have them here, and I thank the Lord for them. We're going to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the scripture readings that will be given. Our Old Testament reading, we will be led in the reading of the Word of God by Carolyn McClendon, Instructor of Christian Education, and then the New Testament reading by David Beck, Assistant Professor of New Testament. They will tell you that passage that they're going to read as they come. Carolyn McClendon.
The Old Testament reading comes from verses in chapter 95 of the Psalms, and then again in chapter 96. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised.
Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, verses 13 through 19, where in the midst of his prayer on behalf of his disciples, Jesus prayed this to his Father. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. It is a great joy for me at this time to have the privilege of introducing to you our speaker today, Dr. O.S. Hawkins, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. I must tell you that I had known Dr. Hawkins for some time before he went to be pastor of the First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. But I didn't know him well. I just sort of had met him and had opportunity to know a little bit about his work on the foreign mission field, which was up in the state of Oklahoma. And so I knew a little bit about him, but not much. And he invited me to come down and to be in the First Baptist Church of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, on an occasion. I went with great interest because what I had heard was this. I had heard that this was a cushy pastorate in which the pastor on Monday played tennis, on Wednesday played golf, on Friday went yachting, and on Tuesday and Thursday worked a little. And so I thought it would be interesting to see what was going on. There was something about the description, Dr. Hawkins, that didn't quite make sense to me. What didn't make sense to me about the whole thing was that I knew that the First Baptist Church of Fort Lauderdale, many fine people there, but the church had quiesced across the years, and it was not a thriving congregation at all. But before Dr. Hawkins had been there even a year, things had turned around, and the Lord was obviously blessing, and the place was brimful. And so I knew that it didn't quite make sense. I got down there, and let me tell you what I discovered. I discovered one of the most remarkable men I've ever known. It was brought home to me anew shortly after they finished that mammoth new sanctuary that they built down there, and I went in one day to hear Dr. Hawkins preach. Now, of course, most of us come out with formal dignity and sit on the platform and look out over the heads of the grazing sheep. Dr. Hawkins didn't do that. I noticed that although he was clearly the majordomo and the high factotum, that it didn't seem to make any difference to him. He came out, and all during the song service, he was walking around through the congregation, talking to people, and I'd see him kneel in the aisle and pray with somebody right there on the spot that had a difficulty they were facing, a sorrow in their lives, something like that. And toward the end of the song service, he finally moseyed up on the platform and got ready to preach. I discovered an expositor of God's Word who loved the Lord and who was building a great church. And everywhere I turned, I ran into somebody that he had led to faith in Jesus Christ. And as I looked at him, I said, well, the suntanned olive complexion suggests that he has been on the golf course and on the tennis court and on the yacht. Maybe so. But I love this guy anyway because he is busy in the work of the Lord. Found out later that's where he wins a lot of those fellows to the Lord, out on the golf course. But be that as it may, I became especially grateful for him. Imagine how thrilled I was when I heard that First Baptist Church Dallas, where I spent 17 years of my life, was calling him to be the pastor of that church. He was born in Fort Worth. And so he's a Texan originally. There's something about him you like, isn't there? He's married to Susie, who's the finest thing that ever did happen to O.S. Hawkins. He has two wonderful children. He is a graduate of Texas Christian University and Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, has served as president of the Pastors Conference of the Southern Baptist Convention, and is the author of multiple books. We are delighted to have him with us today, a wonderful man of God who loves the Lord with all of his heart. We're going to listen as Scott Taylor comes to sing for us, and after he has sung, you will listen with open heart and open mind to Dr. O.S. Hawkins, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas.
Well, it's a joy to be at Southeastern Seminary. So people come from miles around to get to speak here just to be introduced by Dr. Patterson, I think. And you're a part of a miracle, as you well know. People all over the world God is called to preach would give anything for the opportunity that you have to study here and to prepare here in this place. We thank God for it. I don't know of anyone in the world that has a vision for theological education coupled with a burning heart like Dr. Paige Patterson. And I just thank God for the privilege of being here at this convocation time with you today. Dr. Patterson mentioned Fort Lauderdale. I pastored there at the First Baptist Church for 15 years before moving to Dallas about 2.5 years ago. While in Fort Lauderdale, I learned about ecotones. That's just a word from the field of biology that describes a place where two ecosystems come together and merge and blend together. In Fort Lauderdale, on the East Coast, the Atlantic Coast, we have Port Everglades there. The salt water from the Atlantic Ocean comes into the port and into the intercoastal waterway. And there's a spot down through the waterway and up the New River where the New River that flows in from the Everglades themselves and the salt water of the Atlantic and the fresh water of the New River, there's a certain spot where those two ecosystems merge together and blend together. And two things happen in what is called an ecotone in that particular spot. It's a place of tremendous possibility. Fish lay their eggs there. But it's also a very problematic place for ecologists for numbers of reasons. You are being prepared to minister, and you're living today in an ecotonic period, a time when two worlds are merging and blending together, a modern world and a postmodern world. It's an incredible time. It's a time of tremendous possibility for those who put new wine into new wineskins, But this world in which we live is a time of tremendous problems for those who are still trying to put new wines into the old wineskins of antiquated philosophies and stale institutionalism and the sort. The world in which I was educated is over. It's history. I read last week that all of the cumulative knowledge of world history is going to double in the next 5 years. You're facing a world like no world anyone has ever seen before, ministered in before, a postmodern world, a world where people are so confused because of the merging of these two worlds. And in the midst of it, you're called to minister the gospel. And so in the confusion and in the strain of ministering in a world today in which you're prepared to minister, we're hearing all sorts of things. There's a lot of folks out there telling us to market the church. To go out there and find out what people want and tailor all your ministries and needs of the church to meet the wants of the people. You don't find that in the scripture. You don't find them marketing the church. You find them churching the market. You find them finding a place and going out not to meet the wants of the people, but the needs of the people.
That's the point.
And the lost man doesn't know his need.
That's the point.
I told Dr. Patterson when he stood up here a while ago and he said, we have church, we come to church, and everybody said amen. I said, what are they going to say if you mention the blood of Jesus?
Yeah. Look out. Preach.
Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? If you've ever been to the ruins of Ephesus, when I went to the first time I ever saw the ruins of Ephesus out of Kusadasi in Turkey, incredible ruins. You see that great amphitheater where the apostle preached, seating 20, 25,000 people. You walk through the bathhouses and the temples and the libraries. You see that incredible metropolis of that first century world. And to think that one man with just a few friends went into that pagan culture, engaged that culture, transformed that culture. He didn't go door to door finding out what those people wanted.
No.
There was an explanation for it that's void in a lot of talk about church growth today. There's only one explanation for it. When you walk through the ruins of that city and see how it was engaged, it was the power of God. It was the power of God upon a man. So today, in the midst of this world in which we're reaching, trying to reach, that's merging these two world systems, we're being told a lot of things. You go to a lot of church growth conferences today, you go on the campuses of a lot of seminaries, today, and you'll be told, primarily in your pulpit ministry, to avoid four things. First of all, very subtly, we're being told to avoid context. That is, don't preach expository messages. You're not going to reach people, they say, by preaching expository sermons. I heard one of my friends, Southern Baptist preacher of a large church, say in a church growth conference not long ago that he no longer preaches expository messages, as though that were some type of a badge of honor. Secondly, we're told to avoid confessions. That is doctrinal truth. Very subtly, in a lot of growth conferences you go to today, you're told not to preach on doctrinal truth because the people don't want to hear that, and you can't build a church by doing that, we're told. Thirdly, we're told not just to avoid context and confessions, but avoid controversy. Don't preach on issues that are controversial. Don't deal with the abortion issue or the homosexual issue or any of those issues that'll bring controversy in your church. You'll never grow a church like that, we're told. And very subtly, we're told, avoid confrontation. Don't give gospel invitations. Don't confront people with the cause of the gospel. Don't preach in second person. You read the Pentecostal sermon, Peter's first recorded sermon. Read the Pisidian Antioch sermon, Paul's first recorded sermon. You know what Peter did? He said, you, with the help of wicked men, have nailed him to a tree. He confronted men to take personal responsibility for their sins.
Right.
Now, here we are called to minister to this world. This generation that's outside the church, that's out there. I took on my computer the other day. I have a program that many of you may have called Magazine Database Plus. It has over 400,000 articles in it from all over the world that's updated every month or so. And I typed in, this lost generation, the generation of which many of you are there and called to reach, Generation X, this young generation that's outside the church. I pulled up about 85 articles on that generation. I was wanting to find out what they're thinking, what are some characteristics about their lives that we need to touch, that we need to know how to reach them. I narrowed the search several times in several ways, and finally I came up with about 14 or 15 articles I pulled down and read about this generation. And from those 14 or 15 articles, I found five things about this generation we're called to reach for Christ. Five characteristics of them. You know what the first thing they want is? The first need of their life is this. They are searching for meaningful relationships in life. That's their basic need. That's what they want. They're searching for meaningful relationships in life. Most of them have never known one. They've been raised by and large by moms and dads who are outside the church. They don't know anything about relationships. They're the children of massive divorce and have seen the hurt and the pain of it. Consequently, they're squeamish about commitments themselves and relationships. They're homesick for a home they've never had, and the primary need of their heart is this: they're searching for meaningful relationships in life. Tell you a second thing about them. They don't want to wait for anything. They want immediate gratification. They don't invest in mutual funds, for example, because they don't want to wait 3, 4, 5 years. They want immediate gratification. They don't want to wait for anything. Third characteristic about them is this: they want something for nothing. Give it to me, they say, but give it to me without cost or without condition. By and large, they haven't had to work for what they've had, and they expect a free ride. They want something for nothing. Here's the fourth characteristic about them. They want guilt-free living. That's what they're searching for. Guilt-free living. They've been raised with no moral absolutes at school and in the home or anywhere. 81% of them do not even believe in absolute truth. They want guilt-free living. If it feels good, they want to be able to do it and feel good about it. And the fifth characteristic about them is this: they're thirsting for prosperity. They just know they don't have much hope of obtaining it. They're the first generation that'll be living in homes that aren't as nice as the homes in which they were raised. First time that's going to happen in American history. All of us, by and large, grew up or live today in homes nicer than the ones in which we grew up. But this is the first generation that will raise their family, by and large, in homes not as nice as the ones in which they grew up. They think they've gotten a bum rap. Their parents grew up in the 60s in a time of free love. They've grown up in a generation of AIDS. Their families grew up in the 60s and graduated from college and went out in a time of economic boom and high entry-level jobs and all kinds of opportunities for advancement. They enter a world of downsizing, where many of them have graduate degrees and are flipping hamburgers at McDonald's. Yeah. They want prosperity. They're thirsting for it. They just know they don't have much hope of finding it. And you know the irony of the whole thing?
Come on.
The very things for which they're looking and searching, we have the answer for. You're being prepared to minister the answer to. It's in the Word of God. Let's do a search of the Word of God today to find the answer to these needs. And we type in the word purpose. That's what folks are looking for. But by and large, you bring it down to one word: purpose. Purpose. And so we narrow the search and we come to the Old Testament. We narrow the search again and we come to the letter to the Ephesians. We narrow the search again, we come to chapter 1. We narrow the search one more time and we come to verse 7. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, you find the needs to the five great, the answers to the five greatest needs of this lost generation. Paul put it like this. He said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." You're going out from this place to minister. You're preparing here to do that. As you go, remember that you have something to offer a person in this ecatonic world in which they're living. For those who are searching for meaningful relationships in life, that's the first need. You have something to offer that's personal. Look at the first two words. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What we have to offer people is something that's personal, a relationship. It's the heart of the need of their life. They're searching for meaningful relationships in life, and they'll never know a meaningful relationship in life until they come in to find out that what we're about is in him, not in morality, not in merit, not in any of those efforts, but in him, a personal, vital, living relationship with the person of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are only three relationships in life: an outward expression, the relationship you have in your home with your wife, your husband, your children, the relationship you have at work with those with whom you work, the relationship you have in the social arena with those with whom you play. There's an outward expression where we touch each other's lives. We connect with one another in the outward relationships of life. There's an inward relationship, and it's perverted in a lot of places today, this idea of self-image, self-respect. But we have a relationship with ourselves. I got up this morning, shaved, looked at myself in the mirror. I have to live with myself, deal with myself. I have a relationship with myself, an inward expression. But there's another relationship. that distinguishes us from all the other created order, and that is not only an outward relationship, an inward one, but an upward one. We have the capacity to come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is this: you'll never be properly related to others until you're properly related to yourself. And you'll never be properly related to yourself until you realize how indescribably valuable you are to God and begin to find your self-worth in the person of Jesus Christ and come into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So here's a world we're called to reach that's desperately searching for meaningful relationships in life. And they're buying what the world tells them about relationships, but it's a lie. And we have the answer if we'll just translate it to them in the new wineskins, so that they can grasp the fact that it is in Him. You have something to offer them that's personal. Here's the second need of their life, and that is they don't want to wait for anything. As you go to minister the gospel of Christ, remember that you have something to offer them that's present. In Him, we have redemption. Present, active, indicative. Right now, occurring in actual time. We don't have to wait for it. We're not talking about pie in the sky by and by. We have redemption now. We have something to offer this world that's in the now, that can give them hope and help and healing right now where they are. We have redemption. The good news is it can be theirs right now. They have a third need. And that need is that they want something for nothing. As you go to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember that you have something to offer them that's provided. Already provided. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. They want something for nothing. It's already purchased for them in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've just never translated that to them. They don't know that it's a free gift of God given to them through the cause of Christ in His precious shed blood. Some couple joined our church some time ago and said to me after a few weeks they'd come from another church. They said, "We are astounded to wake up to realize that we cannot remember when the last time we heard the blood of Christ mentioned in our other church." Said we sat there for month after month, year after year, and it never dawned on us. We can't remember the last time we heard a message on the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not redeemed by His example, as important as it was. I'm not redeemed by His perfect life, as necessary as it was. I'm not redeemed by His wonderful works or His words which no one ever spoke. I'm redeemed by His blood. By His blood. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Don't be afraid to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. Go to the cross and stand there a while. And really see it. You'll say with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Stay there a while. See it like you've not seen it in a long time. Maybe since you've not seen it since you were saved. And you'll complete the song. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Good God, come on.
You've got something to offer people that's personal, that's present, that's provided in Him. We have redemption through His blood. There's a fourth need in this world we're called to reach, and that is that they want guilt-free living. As you go to minister, you have the answer. Remember that what you have to offer them is something that's profitable. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Forgive. Send away. Let go. It's send away. Same word is used when the fever left the child. When the man left the 99. We have a God who sends away our sins. The forgiveness of sins. That's what this world is looking for, guilt-free living. But they don't find it until they come to take personal responsibility for it and get it under the blood of Jesus Christ. We have something to offer this world. Guilt is not necessarily our foe. It's our friend. If it's authentic guilt. Guilt often is God's way of saying to us, you have sinned. Confession, homologeo, is often our way of saying, I agree. The forgiveness of sins. There are not a lot of places today that are calling on people to take personal responsibility for their sin. We have something to offer this generation. We have the thing to offer this generation. And there's a final word. Wish I had time to walk around all five of these a lot more. But they're searching, they're thirsting for prosperity. What do we have to offer them? We have something to offer them that's purposeful. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. He didn't send Jesus to this planet to be our sin bearer because we kept pleading with Him to do so. It was of grace, all of grace. He who was rich for our sake became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. The riches of His grace. Here's a world searching for meaningful relationships in life. They've never known one. And we have the answer in Him. Here's a world that wants it now. We have the answer in Him. We have redemption. Here's a world that wants something for nothing. We have the answer in Him. We have redemption through His blood. It's the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Here's a world that's searching for guilt-free living. We have the answer in Him. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And here's a world that's thirsting for prosperity. And we have the answer. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace.
That's the point. That's the point.
Redemption. I'll never forget the first time I ever heard that word, saw that word. I grew up in Fort Worth, Texas. Came to know Christ as my personal Savior when I was 17 after I'd been witnessed to after a basketball game one night. I could count on that hand how many times I'd ever been in a church. Grew up in the shadow of the largest seminary in the world, and I was about to graduate from high school 3 months away, and I didn't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were books of the Bible. Never heard a prayer in my home. Never had a conversation with a preacher. Never shook one's hand. I'll never forget the first time I heard the word redemption. I was about 8 or 10 years old. We lived over on the east side of Fort Worth, over on Crenshaw Street. And we had in those days an ice box. Now, it wasn't really an ice box where the ice man came and put it in there, but that's what we called it. It was a little refrigerator, a real small one. My mom went to the grocery store every day. We never ate out. We ate at home every day. But she'd go to the grocery store every day. Our refrigerator wasn't big enough like ours is today to put a lot of stuff in. And she'd go to the grocery store every day and come home and cook. You know what I'd do? I'd be up there playing on the vacant lot, and I'd see her come into the driveway. And I'd see her get out of the car from the grocery store and pick up those two sacks and walk in the house. And whatever I was doing, I'd get on my bicycle, and I'd pedal as hard as I could, and I'd get home. I'd run in and follow her in the house. I'd go out into the kitchen where she was. I'd dig down into those sacks, and I'd come out with something. You know what it was? S&H green stamps. Some of you never even heard of them. I don't even know if they still have them or not. But used to, you'd pay a certain price for however much you paid to get S&H green stamps. They had a catalog, you'd get all this stuff. And in that catalog was a baseball glove, a new baseball glove. I wanted it. It cost 2.5 books of S&H green stamps. Week after week, every time she'd come in, I'd get those green stamps. I'd go in there in the living room, and I'd get those books out of my drawer, and I'd take them in the living room. I'd look them down. I'd lick those stamps, and I'd put them in there. I remember when I got a book finished, and then weeks later, I got a second book finished, and weeks later, I got the half of the third book finished. I had 2.5 books. I had the catalog. I could get that ball glove. I remember vividly this day my daddy took me, got me in the car on a Saturday, drove me over off a seminary drive on McCart Street in Fort Worth on the other side of town, and pulled up in a parking lot in front of a building. And I looked up in front of that building, and it said, S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. I never seen that word before. Didn't know what it meant. I walked into that redemption center, and I took those 2.5 books of green stamps, and I took my catalog. I went up to the counter, and I stuck it up on the counter, and I pointed at it and showed the lady the ball glove, the 2.5 books of green stamps, and I put them down there. And she looked through them, she turned every page, and she was making sure I had the stamps on every page. And then she said, I'll be back in just a minute, and she took them and she left. She came back a little later, and she had a big square box with her. She put it on that counter, and inside it was a baseball glove. I remember driving home, patting that glove the whole time. I remember getting linseed oil and putting it in it and tying a rubber band around it with my ball and sleeping with it that night. I had redeemed that ball glove with S&H green stamps. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the marketplace to redeem you as his own. It cost him something. The Father took him to the redemption center, and he laid aside his glory, and down he came past constellations and solar systems and through measureless space until he came down to be planted as a seed in the womb of a young virgin girl, down still farther to be born in the dung and the filth of a Bethlehem stable, down still farther to be beaten and spit on and mocked and ridiculed, down yet farther to be crucified on a Roman cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, down still farther to be placed in a damp tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, only to rise again on the third day. All this so he could redeem you and take you home with him. God is narrowing his search today. He looks over this whole world, and he narrowed his search to the Western Hemisphere. And he's narrowing his search yet farther to the North American continent. He narrows it farther to the United States of America. He's narrowed it farther to North Carolina. He's narrowed it farther to Wake Forest. He's narrowed it farther to the campus of this seminary. He continues to narrow this search to this very room in which we're seated. He narrows it yet farther to the pew in which you're sitting. And he narrows it yet farther to your very life. Ek lego. He has chosen you. He has called you. He's narrowed his search to you. He's called you out because somewhere there's a job for you to do that nobody else can do like you can do.
That's the point.
And we must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. We shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross we miss. We must needs go home in the blood-sprinkled way, the way that the Savior trod, if we ever climb to the heights of life where the soul has at peace with God. The way of the cross leads home. It's sweet to know as we onward go that the way of the cross leads home. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Yeah.